Is it a sin to be angry? If so, did Jesus sin? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this Monday edition of Renewing Your Mind with author and teacher Dr. R.C. Sproul. A common perception people have of the Son of God is captured in the caricature of lowly Jesus, meek and mild. Some cannot get past the babe born in the manger or think beyond the compassionate healer or suffering servant. How do we explain Jesus' actions when he cleared the temple with whips? Was Jesus truly angry with the money changers? As we continue our anger series today, Dr. Sproul will teach us about the righteous indignation of our Lord and his divine right to display it on all those who refuse to acknowledge him as Lord. With more on that, here now is our teacher with the Son's Anger.
It's been said often that an army travels on its stomach, calling attention, of course, to the need for nourishment and that the troops be well fed if they're going to be able to participate in battle. But there's another dimension to the movement of armies, and that is, historically, songs have been an important part of it. We see soldiers marching and shouting the cadence, and soon the cadence becomes a song. But also, in American lore, we have a history of battle songs or fight songs. Some of the lore that comes out of the Civil War, for example, tells of episodes where the Union Army would be camped on one side of a river and the Confederate forces would be on the other side. And on the night before the battle, the soldiers would be around their respective campfires and they would sing their fight songs. As the Union soldiers would gather, they could hear the singing of the Confederates across the river as they would sing Dixie, or they would sing When Johnny Comes Marching Home Again, hurrah, hurrah. What was the song that the Union soldiers sang? Their rallying song, their fight song. It became ingrained in the music tradition of the whole nation after the war. And of course, I'm referring to the battle hymn of the Republic. Now, I think everyone is familiar with that song, the battle hymn of the Republic. They may not be familiar with why it's called the battle hymn of the Republic, because it was, in fact, the battle hymn of the Republic, of those who were defending the Northern cause in the war between the states. Think of the words of that song. It's an intensely religious and theologically loaded song. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Okay. He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning, this terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. All of the words are taken from concepts recorded in the Scripture. And I'd like to call your attention now to the chief text that was used as the inspiration, if you will, for the lyrics to the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And it's found in the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse, the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Just before, in the vision that John has, the bowls of God's wrath are poured out from heaven. In chapter 14, we read these words. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came up out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. He's trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible, swift sword. These words capture the biblical image of the last judgment, where on that occasion it is Christ who comes to manifest the wrath of God. We don't normally think of Jesus in these terms. And yet the scriptures point to that coming day, the day of the Lord, the day of darkness with no light in it, as a time of reaping, a time of division, a time of judgment, where God will apply the sickle to the plants and cut all of those down who are in resistance against Christ. We are told other images in the Bible of that final manifestation of the anger of God. You think, for example, of the second psalm that speaks and describes a conspiracy of the nations, where the kings of the earth take counsel together and set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us cast their cords from off us and let us unbind the fetters." And we hear this idea of all of the leaders and the powers of the world gathering together in a summit meeting to join forces against the reign of God and against the reign of his anointed, his Messiah, his Messiah. And we know that the response that is given from heaven is that the Lord sits in his heavens and laughs. He has them in derision. But then it goes on to say that his anger is kindled in a moment. And at the end of that psalm, the second psalm, you get this admonition: kiss the Son, S-O-N, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So we see a combination in the second psalm that brings together not only the wrath of God the Father, but also a sober warning and admonition with regard to the anger of the Son of God. We are told in Scripture that at his coming, every knee will bow before him. But when we look at that closely and see the imagery that is used in the description of that universal bowing of the knee before Christ when he comes in the consummation of his kingdom, we see that the knees are bowed for different reasons. Those who love him and rejoice in his appearance willingly, gratefully, and quickly bow their knees before him in humble adoration and affection. But those who are the enemies of Christ will also bow down. Why? According to the scriptures. Because their knees will be broken with the rod of his iron. Everyone will bow, some willingly, some unwillingly, because they cannot but bow because their knees have been broken and smashed by the anger of God. Now, what do the Scriptures teach us about Christ? The Scriptures tell us that when Christ came, He came to reveal the Father, and that He is the express image of the Father, that He is the brightness of His glory, and that He most perfectly reveals to us the character of God. Now, what I want us to understand is that if anger or wrath is something that is inherently evil, something that is intrinsically bad or wicked, then it would be a defect in the character of God for Him to be angry, and it would be a defect in the nature of Jesus if Jesus ever became angry. Part of the message of the New Testament about Christ is the declaration of His sinlessness, that He fulfills the role of the Lamb without blemish. He cannot qualify as the one who offers a perfect sacrifice for His people. He cannot qualify as the grounds of our justification by His perfect obedience and by His merit if indeed He commits a single sin. If Jesus commits one sin, He can't do anything to atone for it, let alone to atone for our sins. And so one of the biblical requirements for the Messiah to fulfill His office of saving His people is absolute sinlessness. Now, what do we read about Jesus in the New Testament? We read that there are occasions when Jesus becomes angry, and He exhibits that anger. And we are told, as we've already seen today, that the Scripture predicts an even greater manifestation of His anger in the future. Now, again, if anger in and of itself is evil, then this would mean that there is evil in God and evil in Christ, and Christ cannot be your Savior or anyone else's Savior. But if we are persuaded that Christ was indeed perfect in His humanity and utterly sinless, then we have to understand that the episodes that are recorded in which Jesus expresses anger, that the anger that He's expressing is not wickedness, but is a virtue. There is, as I said before, such a thing as righteous indignation. Now, I say that in preparation for our examination of the function and the nature of human anger. Is all human anger wrong? Obviously not. If Christ in His humanity experienced or expressed anger. When is the example in the New Testament that most clearly demonstrates the anger of Christ? We know how He responded to the Pharisees, where He spoke to them in the sharpest tones, strongly rebuking them, calling them serpents, calling them children of hell, using strong language in His denunciation. But we remember the occasion when He came into Jerusalem and comes to the temple. And when He comes into the temple, He sees the money changers there. Now, who were the money changers? And what were they doing in the temple? Well, remember, it was the spiritual obligation of every Israelite to come to the temple at appointed times to offer sacrifices. And the Jews of the diaspora and the Jews from the outer districts would come in their devotion, making this pilgrimage on a regular basis up to Jerusalem. And the journey was difficult and in many cases very long. And so the people, when they would make these trips, would not call out one of their goats or sheep from their herds where they lived and then drive those animals all the way to Jerusalem. That was too expensive. Instead, the temple authorities kept animals close by. In fact, it's probable that the shepherds that were out at night in Bethlehem overlooking the flocks were probably taking care of the temple sheep, which sheep were carefully observed to be without blemish, and then they were sold regularly to the pilgrims who needed this animal for sacrifice. Now, two things were going on here. On the one hand, because this buying of a sheep was necessary to the law and a requirement to fulfill the spiritual obligation of the people, the temple authorities kept jacking up the prices for these sheep and taking advantage that these peasants had to purchase them. And so they would charge exorbitant rates for them. But not only that, the scam got worse. That the different currency from outside of Jerusalem, or outside the country at times, was not accepted by those who were selling the animals for temple use. And so they positioned money changers right in the temple. Now, you've been to other countries, perhaps, and you know what it's like when you have to exchange your currency for the other currency. You have to buy the money of the country that you're visiting. So you have to turn in your dollars and get pesos or Deutschmarks or yen or whatever it is, guilders, whatever it may be. And in the process, the money changer takes his cut. So you lose something always when you trade that money. And that's what was going on in the temple. And Jesus comes into the temple for the purpose of worship, and he sees that the temple has become this huge trading mall with money being exchanged at usurious rates, and people were being exploited for commercial reasons at the very point where they were trying to obey their spiritual duty. And what's Jesus' reaction to this? Does he go in and say, I'd like to make a suggestion of ways to improve the temple practices here? Or does he walk over to the chief priest and say, I think maybe you've overlooked something here, that this practice that you have going on here in the temple is not quite consistent with what my Father had in mind for worship? That was not his reaction. The Bible says something extraordinary about Jesus. It says that he actually fashioned a whip. And he takes this whip that he makes out of cords, and he goes into the temple in a furious rage, and he kicks over the tables and scatters the money. He tears down the booths. And he drives the money changers out of the temple. And people are scattering and running to get away from this maniac who's running loose in the temple with this whip in his hand and knocking over tables. And Jesus said, don't you know that my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves, into a house of merchandise? In fact, there was any one incident that really provoked the wrath of the Sadducees and of the priests against Christ and caused them to plot against his life. It was that action. Because now Jesus wasn't just preaching, he's meddling. Now Jesus is upsetting their economy. He's taking money out of their pockets. And he was furious that people took the truth of God and used it for selfish gain that exploited oppressed people. That, beloved, was not an example of an ill-tempered Christ. It was the example of a holy Christ whose wrath was kindled by that which was not holy. This was real indignation, real righteous indignation. Now, what we need to learn as we seek to understand human wrath is, when is it righteous and when is it unrighteous? Because our anger can go both ways. Our anger can be justifiable, or it can be the occasion of destruction, of violence, of bitterness, and all kinds of evil. In Christ there was anger, but never a misuse of anger. That cannot be said for us.
That was Dr. R.C. Sproul teaching us about the divine anger Jesus expressed in the temple and what awaits those who refuse His Lordship. Dr. Sproul will return in just a few moments with some closing thoughts for us. Today's lecture, The Son's Anger, is the second in a series of five messages entitled Anger. In this study, Dr. Sproul teaches us how God's righteous anger differs from man's sinful expression of anger, and explains that anger is justified when expressed rightly and without sin. The Anger series is available on two CDs for $1,360. Our toll-free number is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. You can place an order or make a donation on the web at ligonier.org. Ligonier is spelled L-I-G-O-N-I-E-R. We'd like to tell you about today's offer for a donation of any amount. During this week on Renewing Your Mind, we'd like to send you a DVD series by Dr. Sproul entitled The Holiness of God. This classic series was designed to help Christians better understand the biblical picture of God's awesome holiness and why it's so foundational to God-centered, God-honoring theology and Christian living. The six-part DVD series, The Holiness of God, is available for a donation of any amount, so call now. Our toll-free number is 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. You may also email us at info@ligonier.org. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is Ligonier Ministries, P.O. Box 863-595, Orlando, Florida 32886. Again, that's Post Office Box 863-595, Orlando, Florida 32886. Let's join Dr. Sproul again for some closing thoughts for today.
I remind you again of the terrifying words in the admonition of the psalmist in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way." When we think of that text and compare it to what happened when Jesus cleansed the temple, we see that people in the temple, when Jesus exploded and came driving them out with this whip and overturning tables, that what did they do? They got out of His way, because they understood that it was not a good idea to stand in the way of an angry Christ. Is it any wonder that the psalmist then says to us, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. Beloved, I don't want any of us to ever be in the way of the anger of Christ. And my plea is that we would all rejoice in His coming, willingly bow our knee before Him, embrace Him with affection, and give Him not the kiss of Judas, but the kiss of love and affection in which He delights.
That's our time for this edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for being with us. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.